Hey everybody, it's Britt, lead pastor at Sunridge. Welcome back to our teaching podcast. You know, we are on a mission here at Sunridge to help people find and follow Jesus. We believe in the good news that Jesus welcomes all, regardless of how far you feel from God. That means we're a great starting point to explore Christianity or to sink your spiritual roots deep as a devoted Jesus follower. If you'd like to know more about us, just check out our website at sunridgechurch.org. And of course, we'd love to have you drop in anytime for a visit to learn and worship along with us. And now, here's our teaching for this week.
I want to just welcome everybody, whether you're joining us here on our campus or online. Welcome to Sunridge, Sunday morning at Sunridge. And I just want to say thank you to all of you who sent such kind notes to me, you know, texts and emails and cards about, my friend Joe passing away from cancer. Some of you that were here last week, you might recall this face. That's so embarrassing. I'm sorry that I lost it like that, but we just spent the week with Joe's family, and they're doing really good given the circumstances. So your prayers are making a difference. They have people around them, and that's what we all want, right? In a time like that, we want to have those relationships that are meaningful, and we're not alone. So thank you guys for praying for them and being a part of that. You know, I took part of Sunridge there. I got to do Joe's eulogy, and so I brought you with me. So thank you for being a part of that. It said in the early 1900s, London newspaper asks its readers, "What's wrong with the world today?" And G.K. Chesterton, this man, I'm going to put his picture up here, is an author. If you haven't known him, you don't know who he is in history. He's author, journalist, Christian, a brilliant, funny man. And he was the creator of the detective show, the priest detective show, Father Brown. He wrote the first book about that, and so it's taken from that. And he wrote into the newspaper, and here's what he said. You know, what's wrong with the world today? "Dear sir, I am. Yours truly, G.K. Chesterton, man." So if you, in your more honest moments, I wonder if that doesn't resonate with you. You know, we're quick to point out what's wrong out there. The government's corrupt, religious institutions are hypocritical, you can't trust the news, people are selfish. It's probably all true, but what if the biggest problem, though, isn't out there? What if it's in here, the human heart? What do you think? Are you a good person? Most of us like to think we are. You're probably not perfect, but hey, you know, you try to be kind, you don't steal, you recycle, you say thank you, you've never been the topic of an episode on Dateline, so you're a good person, right? Truth is, most of us think we're better than we really are. In his book, How Good Is Good Enough, Andy Stanley explores the question in the title that's asked and with other questions along with that. And he makes this statement: "The problem with the good people go to heaven idea is that no one can define good. And even worse, no one can live up to it consistently." So if you're just joining us, we're in this study of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Christians in Rome, where we know the church was divided. It was a church full of people who came from different backgrounds, different religions and race, and they failed to see the beauty of the people mosaic that God had created through the gospel there in Rome and in those churches. And so the Jewish Christians, we've seen, they thought that they were better than the Gentile Christians. And for the Gentiles, you know, when it came to the believers that came from a Jewish background, the feeling was mutual. And so that is the point of Paul's quintessential book on the gospel, Romans. And in his book, he's explaining to these people, no matter who they are or where they've come from, there's only one way to make them right with God. And he doesn't say, try harder. He doesn't say, be more religious. He doesn't say, do better. He doesn't say, become more honorable. He tells them that they have no room to judge the other. And he levels the playing field. And what we're going to see today as we look at the last part of chapter 3 in Romans, he emphasizes this big idea that we're not good enough, but God is. And it's only through Jesus that we can have a righteousness we don't deserve and we could never achieve. See, human beings have accomplished a lot, haven't we? Science, think about cities, nations, technology, automobiles, knowledge itself. We know a lot, but there's one area we don't know anything about, and that's righteousness. We have expertise in many things, but we can't answer the basic question about how to become righteous. And so Romans may well be the most important book in the Bible for understanding the gospel. And in these verses, chapter 3, verses 21 through 31, it may be the most important part of this book. So today we're going to break down this section of Paul's letter, and we're going to talk about how it could apply to you and me today. And to help frame those concepts that Paul is going to cover in this section, we're going to allow phrases and words to create buckets of thought for us, okay? First of all, in verse 21, it's like, just think, but now. You see, Paul has spent the better part of the first three chapters of Romans describing our hopeless condition, and Jed talked about that last week, and that section concluded in verse 20 with, therefore, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. But in verse 21, Paul makes a turn, and he opens up with two game-changing words, but now. It's in verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. So the first three chapters that we've looked at so far in Romans have been about our broken condition that's caused by sin. And so whether you're religious, successful, intelligent, educated, a rule follower, you are not good enough. But there's a switch in the situation when Paul says, but now. Think of it like this. You play in a pickup basketball league, and your team stinks. And all you've done is lose badly. And then one day you show up to a game, and the coach introduces you to your new teammate, this guy. Yeah, and the coach says, you guys, I know all we've done is lose, but now Kobe's playing for us. See the difference? Game changer, right? So what is the but now? Let's break it down. Verse 21, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, to which the law and the prophets testify. The righteousness of God is now made known apart from the law. And he repeats that thought in verse 28. He says, righteousness apart from the works of the law. So the law, or the works of the law here, as Paul says that, it refers to the Old Testament commandments. And this thought that righteousness could be come about apart from the law is so radical that it could be scandalous. Paul is saying the way to become righteous has nothing to do with the level of goodness we have or the absence of badness, or the success we can achieve. To the Jew, righteousness was achieved by fulfilling all the requirements of the Old Testament law. And then to the Gentile, righteousness was achieved by appeasing the many gods of their culture and achieving the honor that comes from power and success and influence. So where does righteousness come from? We're going to look at five key words Paul uses to describe how God makes us righteous. Some of them are going to be familiar to you. First of all, in verses 21 through 24, justification. He says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Remember the big word study that we did? And justification was one of those words that we studied that we said is going to be a theme in Romans. Paul uses that word or a form of it 20 times between Romans and Galatians. And remember, justification is a legal term that in the first century was used to describe when a judge declared someone free to go. That's a big deal because of what is true about everyone, Paul says in verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Everyone falls short, Paul says. And remember, and Jed talked about this last week in our study of the big word, hamartiology, that sin, the word Paul uses there, is like an archery term that goes back ancient days before even Paul's day to describe missing the mark, the bullseye. All people, Paul says, miss the bullseye of God's perfect righteousness. But when God justifies a guilty sinner, two things happen. Number one, the negative side, the sinner is declared no longer guilty of sin. But number two, positively, the sinner is declared righteous. So justification means that God cancels out the debt of guilt that is on the sinner's account and then credits righteousness to his or her account. So you may be thinking, well, that sounds capricious. What righteous judge would let a group of guilty lawbreakers just go, let them go scot-free? How could a judge just pronounce them innocent and then send them back into the community as if they'd never committed a crime or declare that their crime was just? How can that be just? And so that brings us to another word Paul uses to describe the righteousness of God. And it begins to explain how God can declare a sinner righteous and be just. And that's in verses 23 through 24. The word is redemption. He says, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So justification comes through the redemption of Jesus Christ. And that word redemption, it's not an exclusively religious word. It's used to describe the freeing of slaves or captives in a war. And it's saying they're set free because someone paid the price for them. They redeemed them. They purchased their freedom. See, in the first century, you could be sent to debtor's prison. If you couldn't pay your bills, they sent you to prison to pay off your debt, which, just think about that. That doesn't really make any sense. But it was a way of punishing the poor. But while you were rotting in a dungeon somewhere, someone could pay your debts. They could redeem you, and then you were released. So our sins were redeemed or paid for by Jesus. We are justified, he says in verse 24, through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. So being declared righteous isn't a capricious act by God that exacts no payment for wrongdoing. Jesus paid our debt. That's why we're declared righteous. And the fact is, we ran up a debt, but it's also true that Jesus paid that debt. There's one more thing about a redemption, verse 24, notice, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Freely means without limit, without condition, not begrudgingly, not like, okay, I'm going to pay your debts once more. Or, you know you don't deserve this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I'm not sure if I can keep doing this. I'm not sure if I'll do it again. That's not freely. Our righteousness can be declared by the judge because even though we ran up the debt, our debt was paid, and paid freely by Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the next word Paul uses to describe how we're made righteousness, atonement. Atonement in verse 25. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood. So how was this debt paid? Paul uses the word atonement, and volumes have been written in commentaries about the first part of verse 25 here, and in particular this word, because atonement means to satisfy the death of a deity. In other words, it means God's justice is satisfied and his mercy is offered at the same time. Because sin offends God. He hates it because of the destruction that it wreaks. Like some people hate drugs for what it's done to a loved one. Or some people hate cancer for taking a loved one from them. Here Paul is giving us another image to explain how we can be made righteous. He said, you're justified. You've been declared righteous by the judge and you've been released because you've been redeemed. That is, the full payment for your sin has been made by Jesus Christ and you've been set free through his atonement. And atonement here means that Jesus took the blame for us. And that would really speak to someone who came from a Jewish background, because they would make all these connections to the Old Testament practices of the sacrificial animal being placed on the altar to atone for Israel's sins. And so God was teaching his people from the very beginning of his covenant that sin has a price that is ultimately resolved through Jesus' giving his life on the cross. And just as that animal was the substitution for sin and for the nation of Israel, Jesus took our penalty. And then there's another word Paul uses to help us to understand how we're made righteous, verses 25 through 26, demonstration. He did this, verse 25, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his righteousness at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. This too would also really speak to someone from a Jewish background, because here Paul is explaining that the sacrificial rituals of the Old Testament, they were not sufficient. That is, the people weren't actually fully and completely forgiven. It was a temporary solution because of his forbearance, that their sins were not fully forgiven until Christ died on the cross. So these rituals in the Old Testament were really only placeholders for that pointed ultimately to the work Jesus was going to do on the cross. And so the way Paul describes it is like his love is demonstrated through this act. In Romans 5:8, we'll get to eventually, God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So God is both the judge who cares enough about justice to set standards and to hold the world accountable to them, but he is also the justifier that's done everything required for us to be forgiven and restored. And that brings us to the last word I'd like to point out of how we obtain justification. You guys still with me? All right, punch your neighbor. Okay. Wow, some of you spouses punched really hard. Faith is the last word, verses 22 through 31. Faith explains how we receive justification. Here's just some sections from this passage, verse 22. This righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile. Again in verse 22, God presented Christ as a sacrifice to be received by faith. In verse 26, he justifies those who have faith in Jesus. And in verse 28, we maintain that a person is justified by faith. This is really important. Our right standing before God is based on our faith in him, our belief. Some have misunderstood the gospel to say that God saves everyone who ever lived. It's kind of like not only do all dogs go to heaven, everyone goes to heaven. But that is not true. It's received by faith. It's available to those who believe. And so it takes a response on our behalf to trust in him. I mean, years ago, my youth pastor used to talk about salvation being a gift, and it's like you're given a gift. And like you could say, oh, I believe in that gift. That's a wonderful gift. I recognize that is a gift. And I recognize the graciousness of which you've given me that gift. But until you reach out and take the gift, it doesn't do anything, right? That's what it means to have faith. You have to receive the gift. You see, we're not good enough, but God is. And it's only through Jesus that we can have a righteousness we don't deserve and can never achieve. We're justified, redeemed, and atoned for by what Jesus did on the cross. And he demonstrates his love for us while we're still sinners. And we obtain that through faith. And so many of you here have done that today. And I just thought, like, this is a great moment for us to pause and remember that. So we're going to take communion. Sometimes we do this at the end of a service or at the beginning. sometimes right in the middle of the message, and I just think it's so appropriate here to just think about what Jesus Christ has done for us. If you have not gotten the elements, would you just raise your hand and our ushers will bring you something. Okay, everyone's good. One in the back over here. Great. Okay. While they're doing that, remember that at the Last Supper, Jesus gathers his disciples in that upper room, and he's telling them about what he's going to do. And they don't get it. They don't get all of it, but they get enough of it. And he uses that meal to kind of give them something to hang their thoughts on, a memory to remind them of what was about to happen. And we look backward to it, but his disciples were going, what is going to happen here? And so after it happens, this meal that he shares becomes like this significant thing in the church where they gather and they take communion in different forms than we do it today. They had this love feast and they made it a whole meal a lot of times, but it was always set aside for them to remember what Jesus did. And what I love about that is that we get busy, we do life, we got kids, we got activities, we have jobs, we have to answer texts and emails, and we blast through our day and we just get caught up in it. And we forget what Jesus did for us. And so in that moment, he took bread and he passed it around to his disciples. He broke it and he said, whenever you eat this bread, let it remind you of my body that was broken for you. And then they ate it together. And after that, he passed the cup of wine around to them and he said, every time you drink this wine, let it remind you of my blood that was shed for you. And they didn't even get it at that point yet. They had partial truths that they were moving forward with. But again, we look back and we know Christ shed his blood for us. And so we do this together to remember that everything we've been talking about, this is what Jesus did for us. And he passed around that cup and he said, everybody drink of it to remember me. And they did that together as well. So what do we take away from this section of Scripture in Romans 3? If you're new to Sunridge, this is what I like to do. I like to go through the passage, try to explain it and understand it in its context and what was happening. And then to ask, what does that matter? What's the so what factor to this? Why does something that happened 2,000 years ago in Rome matter in 2025 to people living in the Temecula Valley? And maybe as we went through, maybe you made connections in your own mind, I can see how that ties in, you're prompted by God, either in your spirit or your heart, and you think, that's a significant thought for me to understand and to ponder, or maybe it's I need to change something. But I like to end our message by just talking about how it practically can apply to us. So you might have already had your applications, but here are three that I suggest that we could take away of how this passage helps us today. Number one, we should respond to God's invitation to receive his forgiveness, to respond to it. See, this passage isn't just a theological treatise by the Apostle Paul. It's very personal. The good news of Romans 3 is that God meets us not when we've fixed everything, not when we've cleaned up our act, but when we admit we can't do it, when we realize we're not good enough. It tells us exactly how God puts broken people back together again. And it's not through shame or big religion. It's not through guilt trips, but it's through grace. Because of Jesus Christ, we're declared righteous. We're redeemed, paid for, atoned. He took our place. He demonstrated his love. And so God doesn't grade on a curve with us. Instead, he offers us a gift. And the only requirement to obtain that gift is to stop trying to prove yourself and just receive it. I've spoken to a lot of people over the years as a pastor who think that they're just too far from God's grace. It's like, man, you don't even know what I've done. And, you know, and some of you struggle with that, right? You think that you're so far from God that God can't reach you. And there's other people that I know, it's like they believe themselves so good. You know, it's like they don't really trust in God's grace. They think that they're doing much better than they actually are. And what Paul's teaching here says is that we're to receive this gift from God as a gift. John writes, John 1:12, "Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God, children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or of a husband's will, but born of God." See, we don't earn God's love. We receive it. So why would you wait? What are you waiting on? If you're like standing on the edge of faith and you're thinking, well, I don't have all my questions answered, neither do I. Like, you'll never have every question answered. In fact, the deeper you go in your faith, you will have more questions. But as you stand there on that edge, what is preventing you from just receiving the gift God has given to you? Open your heart to Christ. Stop trying to earn what God has already freely given you. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. It's very simple. There's no magic words, but if you just say to God in a prayer and believe it in your heart, I trust you, God. I don't know everything, but I know what I do know is I'm not perfect, and I need your righteousness, and so I believe in Jesus. Like, you know, some version of that. Again, there's no magic prayer. The thing is, when you do that, it isn't like a check mark. It's like, oh, done, you know, like, now, on to life. It continues. And that's kind of like the second thought I have that I think it applies to us. After that happens, we need to live from grace, not comparison. We've been talking about this the last few weeks. See, God doesn't just forgive your past, or grace doesn't just, erase your past. It reframes your present. One of the things that can happen to Christians, especially like, you know, highly sensitive Christians, is that they fully embrace the I'm not good enough part, but then they only half-heartedly adopt the but God is part. And it's important that we embrace both. If we only grasp that we're not good enough, then what's going to happen to us? We're going to be filled with guilt constantly. We're going to operate under this I need to earn God's favor. We're going to have shame. And we're going to have low self-worth. And we're going to always, poor, miserable me. But if we only grasp the God is part, then we're susceptible to pride and really a low view of who God is. We miss his magnificence and his holiness. So this same passage that reminds us that all have sinned also says we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Again, your worth comes from what Jesus did for you, not what you're able to accomplish. Not only can we not be good enough, we don't have to. Let that sink in on you. Jesus is good enough for us. You know, in Luke 19, he tells a story about a man who encountered Jesus in Jericho. His name was Zacchaeus. A lot of you are familiar with him. He was a chief tax collector. So that was a despised occupation in the first century by Jews. And like, he was the chief tax collector. So that he'd climbed the promotional ladder. He's at the peak. And Luke also tells us he was short. So imagine that being your description in the Bible forever. You're a tax collector and you're short. Remember, he was a wee little man. But he was also wealthy, Luke says. So I kind of figured that that helped him equalize things with the people. You know, it's like, I might be short, but my bank account is stacked higher than yours. So I picture him being like a conflicted soul. And when he encounters Jesus, he's even trying to like impress Jesus with his religious goodness. He says, I give to the poor, I pay back, I people back that I've wronged. And so he's giving Jesus his resume. And I think a lot of Christians do that. A lot of not Christians yet do that. It's like when you picture you talking to God, you're like trying to impress him with your goodness and giving him your resume. But Jesus says to Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your home today. It's hard to say that without singing it in your mind, if you know the little kid song. But I want to spend some time with you, he says. And then he affirms him in verse 9. He says, today salvation has come to this house. And I imagine Zacchaeus feeling like 10 feet tall in that moment, not having to prove himself to anybody. And I want to ask the question, are we living like that? If you're a believer and you've squared yourself up with God, do you live by that grace? Or does comparison creep in on you all the time, where you're always trying to measure up? See, when we live from grace instead of comparison, instead of constantly scrolling and comparing my vacation and my body and my looks to someone else's highlight reel, living from grace says, I'm loved and I'm accepted just as I am. Instead of feeling like a parental disappointment, because when you look at all the other families who are so perfect and their kids behave all the time and they seem so much put together, they didn't have a fight on the way to church today like you did, and you were trying to smack one of them in the back seat as you drove. They're more spiritual and they're more fun. If you live by grace, you realize you're called to be faithful, not flawless. And you can love your kids and your husband and your wife with great joy in your heart instead of this pressure that's on you. And you can give yourself space to grow. Instead of comparing your job title or your income or the size of your home or the neighborhood you live in and feeling behind, grace says my value doesn't come from what I produce or what I possess. And you can pursue excellence then in freedom, excellence in your vocation, pursuing your life goals without tying everything to your job title or your checking account. And when you live by grace instead of comparison, instead of spiraling into self-condemnation when you stumble, and then trying to hide all your flaws out of embarrassment, and thinking you don't measure up, and you need to live a secret life, when you live by grace, you're resilient, because you know God's love isn't based on what you just did or what you did yesterday, and His love doesn't waver for you when you mess up. So what is defining you? What is it about you that you see when you look in the mirror in the morning? What gives you confidence to walk out and face your day? If you've responded to God's grace, then live in it, because you'll be a freer, happier, more authentic you. Number three, last. Become a welcomer instead of an excluder. Become a welcomer instead of an excluder. When we're unsure of ourselves, when we're trying to live up to someone else's expectation, what does that do to us? It makes us self-focused, makes us insecure. It can make us defensive, unable to hear criticism. And it can make us threatened by an outsider. So when we live that way, we're on alert constantly to who or what might be threatening us and our place in the world. And as I mentioned previously, Paul is writing to these Roman Christians to address this tension that exists between the diverse population and the churches in Rome. And their differences have become threatening to them. And Paul's addressing that division among them with the theology of the gospel. So there's a method to his madness. And when we realize that we're loved and accepted unconditionally, then we're free to love others in a way that we're not when we're living under this heavy load of comparison and guilt. And that's why at the conclusion of this section, he asked them, or as Jed mentioned last week, the interlocutor, did I say that right? He asked in verse 29, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? And then he answers, yes, of Gentiles too. And again, like I can picture Phoebe, the woman who was sent to carry and read this letter to the church and explain it, looking up after that line. After saying, you know, is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Jews too? Yes. Or the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. Here are some of the common differences in Paul's day that are mentioned in his letters and in other letters, which the gospel overcomes. Of course, there's Jew and Gentile. There's circumcised and uncircumcised, kind of the same thing. He mentions barbarians and Scythians. They were like the most uncouth people in the first century. They were warriors. Scythians were worse than the barbarians. It said that like they made utensils out of human beings that they had killed, and they would eat, their bowls were made from human skulls. Like, these are gnarly people, right? Got any Scythian neighbors? Slave and free, male and female, which is a big division in the first century. Their languages, their ethnicity, their racial stock and tribe, or their people group. Those are all the things that were dividing the church then. And to these, I think there are versions of it today, but we could also add the differences that have become important in our day and just say with a big statement, the gospel isn't just for one kind of person. It's for the morally broken and the religious achiever. The gospel is for Republicans and Democrats. The gospel is for Christians that wear robes to church or suits, and those that wear shorts and flip-flops. The gospel is for the heterosexual and the same-sex attracted. The gospel is for the young and the old. The gospel is for every skin color. The gospel is for the immigrant and the alien. And the gospel is for the Pharisee and the tax collector. Therefore, we must become welcomers, not excluders. Paul asks this in verse 27, where then is boasting? Where's the pride? It is excluded, Paul says. And you know, that's the only exclusion. When I talk about being a welcomer and not an excluder, the only exclusion is arrogance and boasting. Arrogance here is demolished. There's no room for individual or group pride to think that we're better or more deserving or higher than. Why? In verse 22, Paul says, this righteousness is given through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There's no difference between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. You know, a big deal today has been made about DEI. And I'd like to say publicly that I'm all for diversity, equity, and inclusion when it comes to the gospel. Because diversity, the church is filled with all kinds of sinners. And equality, we're all in equal need of God's grace. And inclusion, all have sinned. And all are justified freely by his grace. There is no difference. I'm going to ask the band to come up. You know, when Chesterton answered that question from the newspaper, what's wrong with the world today? He could have easily pointed the finger, right? At all those people who are the problem, causing all the problems in the world. And he was a brilliant and funny man. And he could have done it really well and really zapped them. Instead, in humility, he pointed back at himself, and he said, dear sir, I am. See, Chesterton, he got the gospel. None of us have a resume that makes us look good enough for God's standard of righteousness. We're not good enough. But Chesterton got the second part of that too. But God is. So what are the implications of the gospel for you and me? First, receive it. Respond to the gospel if you haven't done that so already. And then secondly, start living daily in his grace, free from comparison, and enjoying the free grace of God. Enjoy God's grace. Don't live under that guilt. And then last, be a welcoming person. Be a generous person, realizing that none of us stands before God as his favorite, or we're all his favorites, one or the other. None of us has the right to be there more than someone else. We're all there because of the redemption of Jesus Christ. I want to tell you about my friend Joe that passed away. And this week, we got to hear so many stories about, Joe's my best friend. I didn't know he was doing all of this. Like, everywhere he went, he was a shining light. And he shared the gospel. And before he went in for his first fully awake brain surgery to remove a tumor, there's 20 people in that room that are going to do it. And his doctor tells a story about how he came in and said, you know what, you guys, I want to pray for all of you guys. Not because you're just going to be digging in my head today, but the only reason I'm here is because of Jesus Christ. And he shared the gospel with people constantly. And after he passed, this nurse calls his wife, Julie. And she had just seen it come through in his chart. And she says, Julie, I'm devastated. And she's crying. And she says, your husband changed my life. Because he was handing out Andy Stanley's book everywhere he went, How Good Is Good Enough. And she read it. And she was in that point in her life where she says, that makes sense to me. And the other weird thing was, her brother, who lived in Tennessee, had just become a Christian, and he was on fire, that annoying Christian that's talking about Jesus all the time. And he was doing that to her, and she said, I read that book, and it was everything my brother was telling me, and I thought, what is going on? So she told her brother about this book, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, let's read it together over the phone. And so over a period of time, they read the book together and they talked about it, and she's a Christian today. And she just wanted Julie to know that I am a Christian today because of Joe. He came to us for help, and in turn, he helped me. He changed my life. Be a welcomer, an includer, because we all stand on level ground. That's the gospel. Let's stand and worship together.
Hey everybody, it's Britt again. Thanks for listening. If you need something, if you have a question, or you'd just like us to pray for you, you can reach us through email, info@sunridgechurch.org. We hope you'll listen in again next week, but in the meantime, keep helping people find and follow Jesus.